Well, I too was pretty surprised, having been a Vikings fan and remembering 1972 and watching them lose, and watching them lose many other Super Bowls and other opportunities. To be honest with you, I had given up, and I'd gone upstairs. We have TVs in our basement. I was upstairs. I thought, I'm going to get something done. And then all of a sudden I heard shouting. And so my wife and my son hadn't given up. In fact, my wife had actually prayed for a miracle. And so it's interesting. Last week I listened to a coach on Sports Spectrum, and he talked about, you know, prayer he believed firmly in prayer, but he did not believe that God influenced a game based on those who prayed, because both teams are praying for winning. So we'll see what happens. Dennis may wear his jersey next week, and I hope he does. Well, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It has been 45 years since the worst decision that our Supreme Court has ever made, made their decision in 1973. And since that time, 60 million Americans have been killed. 60 million. And that works out to be about 650 to 700,000 a year. And there, you can go to a website that's called abortionclock.org, and that gives you some numbers. But besides 60 million, it's 1.4 billion people worldwide. 18 million blacks, and 2 million so far this year that have been killed by abortion. And I those those numbers, they're just staggering to me, and they are very hard to comprehend. 60 million, you know, is about 20% of our nation that we have killed, and that's 50 times more than all the people who have died as a result of military conflict in our country, and that includes both civilian and military deaths. And obviously, the Civil War inflicted, you know, huge numbers of civilian deaths. And those who favor abortion, they don't like to use the word Holocaust, but there is no other word. The only other word that comes to my mind is genocide, and that's what abortion is. We are deliberately trying to kill off our future, and I know that, you know, when you listen to the debate that is against those who are pro-life, they say that the Bible does not condemn abortion because the word abortion is not in the Bible. And they are right. The word abortion is not in the Bible. Neither is heroin, neither is crack, neither is burglary, neither is speeding, and neither is the word climate change. None of those words are in the Bible. And I don't think any thinking person really wants to try to argue for or against something because a particular word is not in the Bible. I think the better question to ask is, does the Bible give clear answers concerning the life of the unborn? And I think without a doubt, the answer is yes to that question. The Bible is clear that the killing of a human being is breaking the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not kill. And those who are pro-abortion, they often try to accuse the pro-life people as being on war against women. And I think their accusations are just merely red herrings to try to divert people from the real issue, which is the killing of the baby. However, what I think is really overlooked is the fact that abortion is ultimately, it's a war against God. And so this morning, I want us to look at the fact that abortion is a war against God, and I think there are two clear reasons. And the first one you'll see is that God regards a person to be the same person, whether they are in the womb or out of the womb. But before we begin, I want to begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we are on the winning side. You are the God of life. You are sovereign. You have said in your word that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So we thank you that we are on the winning side when it comes to this issue of abortion. And Father, I pray that this morning as we look at this subject, that we will be encouraged, that we will be reminded that there is a battle that is going on, but Father, we will remember that you were fully aware of the battle that we would one day face, and you gave us your word so that we might fight those battles. So I pray that this morning that our hearts would be open and that your spirit would speak to our hearts and that your spirit would speak through me this morning now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God regards a person to be the same person whether they are in the womb or out of the womb. Personhood begins at conception. Now, there are many passages in the Bible where we can see this to be the case. And this morning, what I would like us to do is I would like to focus on what I think is one of the clearest texts that shows that, and that is Psalm 139. So if you can open your Bibles to Psalm 139, we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be seeing why it is such a text that tells us that God regards a person to be the same whether they are in the womb or out of the womb. And I think we got to remember that this is a psalm that God inspired David to write. David had no idea that someday there would be a battle for abortion. God did. And so God inspired David to write this psalm because he knew it would address that very issue. And what makes Psalm 139 is so different compared to other psalms is David is not talking about his knowledge of who God is, but David is talking about the fact that God knows David. I think that's just amazing how God is like, okay, you know what? People need to know that I know people. I'm not this God who's just out, you know, in the heavens. I know people. And so we see this. Let me read verses 1 through 6 as we just listen to how David focuses on how God has a personal and intimate knowledge of himself. David begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, whenever you see the word Lord, and it's in caps, it is referring to God's personal name, which is Yahweh. And so David is saying that God, who is a personal being, knows him. And he knows him intimately. And he knows everything about him. David says that God has personally searched him out. Interesting, this Hebrew word translated searched here would have been used by a person who was trying to discover essential details about something. It is used two other times in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 18, verse 2, and 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3. And both of those situations it is used when the people are sending out spies into a foreign land or city. And the reason they want those spies to go out, because they want those spies to learn absolutely everything, because they want to conquer the cities. And David recognized that God has done that with himself and with mankind. God knows everything. And we have a theological term for this. We call it God's omniscience. And David is just declaring that because God is omniscient, God knows every detail about David's life and our life. God knows when David lies down. God knows when David gets up. God knows every word that is going to roll off his tongue, because God knows every thought that is up in his brain. God knows it all. God has an intimate knowledge of David and us. I've been married to my wife now for 22 years, and I would safely say that I know Sandra better than any other person knows Sandra. But I get myself into trouble if I think I know what she's thinking, or if I think I know what she's going to say. Now, I can make educated guesses sometimes, but it is a guess. Sometimes I'm right, and many times I am wrong. But God doesn't have to guess with David. David says God knows everything that David is thinking before David's thoughts are even expressed. Right, go on and read verses 7 through 11. David continues speaking about God's knowledge of himself. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." David says, no matter what struggles he might be going through, even if he feels like the whole world is crashing in on him, he says, no matter how dark the tunnel is, and regardless of whether he can see light at the end of the tunnel, he says, God is there. And God's presence is right there with him. And there is no such thing as darkness to God. And the reason why there is no such thing as darkness to God is because God is light. Light expels darkness. And the reason why this passage speaks about the evil of abortion is because God's knowledge of David did not begin at birth. It began at the moment of conception. God knew David when he was in his mother's womb. I didn't say God knew that there was a baby inside his mother's womb. God knew David inside his mother's womb. And God refers to David as David, whether he's in the womb or outside of the womb. Now, his mother, on the other hand, The Bible doesn't say anything about that, but we can imagine, oh, you know, what are you going to have? People, that'd be the question. I don't know. Could be a boy. Could be a girl. I don't know. I have to wait and see. God didn't have to wait and see. God knew it was David. And David acknowledges this fact about himself, that God knew that he was David from the moment of his conception. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, when I was younger, I used to think, oh, there must have been something sinful about the way David's mother conceived David. The Bible isn't saying anything at all about that at all. What it's saying is that David, from the moment he existed at conception, was a sinner. That's all it is saying. But David recognizes that he was David from the moment of his conception. David is created in the image and likeness of God, like all human beings, and he existed that way from the moment of conception. And that is why abortion is a war against God. I recognize that abortion is also a war against women and a war against the baby. But abortion is first a war against God. And so those who try to say that abortion is not a killing of a human being because personhood begins at birth, they don't realize that God knew them from the moment of their conception. And interestingly, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, talking about the believer, goes all the way back to eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." So the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that God knew David before the foundation of the world. No baby is a product of chance. Babies may come as surprise to parents, but God is never surprised. And one of the reasons why the pro-life battle can be very discouraging at times is because it is a spiritual battle. The abortion giant is not Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is a front. The abortion giant is Satan himself. He is the chief murderer. And the reason why Satan is in the abortion business as a murderer and destroyer of life is because he recognizes that every person he seeks to abort, whether they are formed perfectly in the womb or not formed perfectly, they are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27 goes on and says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And Satan is opposed to God. And if he can destroy that image before that image even has the opportunity to display itself, he sees it as a win. But it's more than just Psalm 139 speaks about God knowing somebody before they were born. God makes the same claim about Jeremiah. God makes the same claim about John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul says God makes the same claim about every believer. He knows them before the foundation of the world. In other words, before creation even began. Number two, abortion is a war on God because God uniquely forms man in the womb. Going on, verse 13 of Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the grains of the sand. David is very clear that God uniquely forms man in the womb. Those who advocate for abortion, they often talk about the baby as being nothing but a clump of cells. David does refer to himself using that term. He doesn't use the term clump of cells. He uses the term unformed substance. However, David makes very clear that unformed substance, if you want to use a term, blob of tissue, okay, that unformed substance was still known and predestined by God to be the future king of Israel. And one day, that unformed substance that David acknowledges that he once was, would one day be the ancestor of Jesus, who also at one time in his mother's womb was also unformed substance, completely known by God. Man is unable to distinguish what that unformed substance will eventually be at the early stages of life. But God knows perfectly what that unformed substance will one day be. David says that unformed substance was intricately woven. That word intricately woven is used two other times in the Old Testament. And I find it's very interesting when it is used. And it is used in Exodus chapter 35 and in Exodus chapter 38. And both times it is referring to the person who does the weaving, the embroidering of the temple curtain. And in particularly, it says that this person who is doing this weaving names the person. It says that God specifically gifted him through the Holy Spirit with intelligence, skill, and craftsmanship to do the work of embroidery. I think it's very interesting that God told David to use that term. And God told David to use that term because God knew what this unformed substance was going to be would one day look like. And God was the one who was forming and shaping that unformed substance in David's mother's womb. Just listen to what some of the things that have formed at the age of 12 weeks when the baby is 2 inches tall and weighs half an ounce. They have fingers that are beginning to open and close. They have toes. I won't take off my shoes, but their toes can curl up. They have a mouth that can begin to suck. They have eyes, ears, and nose. They have kidneys and a bladder that functions, and they have the beginning of reflexes. And David says, at this point in his development, that God has already planned out every one of David's days. I find it very interesting that God says it, that when David, we're going to say an unformed substance, they didn't have microscopes back in that day. that God had already planned out every one of David's days before David had the opportunity to even explore and to discover them. And that is the reason why I say abortion is, first of all, it's a war against a holy God, because it is a destruction of his creature. But again, it's not just Psalm 139 that says this. Interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God's speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Isn't that interesting? God says, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I consecrated you as a prophet to the nations." God, speaking through prophet Isaiah to his people, says virtually the same thing. He says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker." God forms, God makes. And in Judges 13, God speaks to Samson's mom, and he says to Samson's mom that, "I have chosen your baby to be a Nazarite from birth." What happens if he was to be born with no hair? What about a, you know, gene gone wrong? God says, "I've chosen you to be a Nazarite from birth, and I'm going to give you a head of hair that is going to be as thick as ever." And so Samson was born that way. So part of what makes abortion evil in the eyes of God is it destroys what God has intricately formed and designed in the womb before the foundation of the earth. Well, I have four closing things for, should we say, application and a battle plan. Number one, because abortion is a war against God, the first battle plan is pray and proclaim the gospel. Abortion is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle that attacks the mother. Obviously, it murders the baby. The mother is left with the rest of her life to deal with the guilt of taking her child's life. And we must remind those who have suffered abortion that it is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion is no greater sin in the eyes of God than gossip, lust, or being proud or arrogant. The only unforgivable sin in the eyes of God is refusing to place one's trust in Christ. And just as Christ's death covers the sin of gossip, so it covers the sin of abortion. Statistics say that a third of all women in America have had or will have an abortion at some time in their life. I don't know if that's true or not, but we need to proclaim to those women that the death of Christ covers that sin as it covers every other sin. But this I do know, that 100% of people will participate in gossip or lust at some time in their life. And so when believers, when we're at the cross, it's level ground. And we just need to remind people about the mercy and the grace of God. But at the same time, as believers, we need to be aware of the fact, and we should not be surprised that people who are lost and at war with God are deceived into getting an abortion or performing abortions. Many choose to do it because they think they have no other options. Cecil Richards, the CEO of Planned Parenthood, and many others think that they are think that they are helping women, helping society by murdering and even selling parts of babies. They have been deceived. As I said, Planned Parenthood is not the chief source or the chief battle of abortion. It's the evil one. And they need the gospel, and they need to have their eyes opened so that they can see God. And one of the reasons why we include in our prayers various leaders in government is so that God would open their eyes. And I'm very thankful that that God continues to open the eyes of people, and so they leave the abortion industry, and it continues to grow. But let's not forget that ultimately abortion is a war against God, and so our first line of defense and our first battle plan must be prayer and proclaiming the gospel. Number two, support pro-life work. We need to support pro-life work, especially those organizations that are active in sharing the gospel. I mean, we can be thankful for the Northfield Women's Center here in Northfield, and we need to pray that God give them a boldness in sharing the gospel to these women who come in, and that God would give them mercy and grace to rescue babies. In Duluth, we had an abortion center up there. And I had a good friend from the church that I worked at who whenever that center was open, he was present with us with signs, and also waiting to give any kind of aid that he could possibly give or counsel to mothers saving their children. And a number of people from our church, myself included, we used to take turns going with him and praying outside the clinic, or marching with them at various times. And praise God, a number of babies were saved. And having talked to him many times, don't get me wrong here, he was very thankful for the participation that he had from many Catholics who joined him during particular marches and things like that. But I know he told me many times that during the marches, he found himself praying equally for those who were using the rosary as for those who were coming to abort their baby. And so we as believers need to support pro-life work, but we need to recognize that it is a battle to save the baby and to save the mother eternally also. And there are many organizations out there. Some are political, some are educational, some are focused on rescuing babies, on helping moms. All play a part, and they need our support. And I just encourage you to do that, to help and support them, and to give part of your tithe towards that. Thirdly, we need to educate people. There are a number of good arguments out there to help people think about the evil of abortion. And I put on the back table one that is put together by Scott Klusendorf. And I think he has produced probably the best argument that I'm aware of against abortion. And he uses the acronym SLED. And he just talks about how the size of the fetus, the development of the fetus, the location of the womb, and the degrees of dependency that the fetus has on a mom. You can't swing it if you're trying to argue for abortion on any of those issues. And I just encourage you, look him up and see his arguments. Another great source is Ray Comfort of Living Waters. He has produced a very good video. It's called 180 Degrees, and it's about educating people in a way that causes them to, I guess abortion is evil. There's even a Spanish translation to it. Our library has copies of it. And so I encourage you, you know, as you hear arguments that people throw out, red herrings that they throw out, we can confront them with truth in a loving way. Number four, we can vote and support pro-life candidates. I've come to the place in my life where I cannot vote for a candidate who will vote to destroy the life of a baby. And my reason for that is if a candidate's conscience is so seared that he can vote to kill a human being, well, the slippery slope to kill those who are alive, it's a very slippery slope, as we are seeing in our society. And I am not saying that just because a person is pro-life, that they are a good candidate. I'm just saying that if they can vote to support abortion, I've come to the conviction that I cannot vote for them. It might mean I don't vote at all for them. Now, some people say that's a single issue, it's a single issue. You can't be a single issue voter. Many years ago, I read an article John Piper did on single issue voters, and I just thought, you know what? We all have our single issues. The single issue might be, just got to take away my guns. Forget it. I'm not going to vote for them. You're going to double my taxes, triple my taxes. I'm not going to vote for you. That's a single issue. Mine is if he's going to vote to kill babies, sorry, I cannot vote for him. Now, I am not saying that you have to do the same thing. I'll make it very clear. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that when it comes to voting, we need to recognize that in our society, we need to just search our hearts, and we need to decide why before God we are going to vote for a particular candidate. In Minnesota, this fall, we are going to be electing some senators, and we need to be praying that God will raise up pro-life senators. And the other thing about praying for and raising up good candidates is they need money. They need our support. And one thing about Minnesota, I don't know if you're aware of this, you can, as an individual, you're over the age of 18, you can get $50 to a candidate of your choice and get that same $50 back from the state of Minnesota. Doesn't cost you anything, and you can give $50 to whichever candidate of your choice. And so I just encourage you that is also part of the battle plan that we have for abortion. Finally, though, I want us to remember that we are on the winning side. We are on the winning side of history. If I can quote our former president. Revelation chapter 22 says this, verse 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So we are on the winning side. The pro-life battle will eventually win. Abortion is a war against God. It's equally a war against the mother, the father, and the baby. And the answer is always the gospel. Sometimes it's very easy to see other people's need of the gospel and to forget about our own need of the gospel. And I appreciate the way this psalm ends. The psalm ends, David says, after saying that he hated those who were opposed to God, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Is my heart looking down at those people who've had an abortion? And I've never had that. Is my heart looking down because, well, they're immoral? It's pride. And so David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. In other words, sanctify me. And the way God sanctifies us is through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God of love. And Father, I have no idea if there is anybody here this morning who has either had an abortion or knows somebody who's had an abortion and is struggling hugely as a result of that. Father, I pray that you would help them to know that you love them, that you sent your son to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for that sin, and that now they can take that sin and they can cast it on to Jesus, just as I have to cast my sins of pride, gossip, lust. Father, we all have sins in this room. There's not a one of us who would say, which of you blames me of sin? We were to say that, we'd have numerous people who would point the finger right at us. So we are all sinners. Thank you for the fact that we have a Savior who is sin-free, who has taken our sin upon him. I pray that the enemy would not cause people to think that Jesus cannot forgive them. And help us, Father, to be encouraged to remember that we are on the winning side. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.